Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see how Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I'd like to use for my text tonight a verse found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I want you to notice those closing words. There they crucified him. Only four words in our English Bible. But it seems to me these four words contain the very start of heaven. There they crucified him. Seems as I looked at this, it reminded me of the four cardinal points of the compass. For wherever we are, we cannot avoid their implications. Or like the four winds of heaven, for the whole earth has felt the effect of the truth of these four words. There they crucified him. It wouldn't really matter where we place the emphasis on these words. They are concentrated truth. There they crucified him. The angels in heaven might look down to this little speck of stellar dust hanging in the corner of one of God's systems of universes, and pointing to this little piece of stellar dust, say, there, in that little insignificant spot on the corner of that tiny system, there they crucified him. Or it may be another angel in heaven might look down and see this mass of humanity with all their self-oriented, selfish, gratifying ways, and point to this sinful race and say, there, that they crucified him. Or perhaps one of the angels that bows before the Lord, or one of the cherubim that flies before his throne crying, holy, 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 according to the book of Isaiah. and worshipping God continually, might say with amazement, there they crucified him. And it might be that all the angelic hosts could say it and put the emphasis on the last word as they think of their glorious Lord and Sovereign in heaven. There they crucified him. It doesn't really matter how we say it. Those four words are filled with concentrated truth. And I want to look at these four words with you tonight. And as God will help us, we trust to have a look by faith at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There they crucified him. The place. There they crucified him. What kind of a place? There they crucified him. The people. Who crucified him? There they crucified him. The deed. The thing they did. Why was it done? There they crucified him. The person. Who was crucified? And what are the implications of these four words upon us sitting in Boulder tonight, if any? What do we mean? That Jesus died on a cross outside Jerusalem is a fact of history. We need not go into the Bible to find this. The writings of Josephus will tell us this and other historical documents. That there was a Jesus and that he died outside Jerusalem is an historical fact. But it is not until we open this book, the Bible, that we discover why he died. That he died, all men are willing to accept, morally, generally speaking. But why he died, all men, or many, are in division of thought about it. Some say that he died as a noble martyr, for a good cause. Some say he died as the religious leader of a new group. Some say he was simply an accident of the social conditions of the day. Some say he died as a revolutionary against the Roman dictatorship. But the Bible tells us exactly why he died. Why do we read from the Bible anyway? Well, we read from the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. But how do we know this? How can we be certain that the Bible is truly God's Word? Well, the Bible claims to be God's Word. In many, many places we read, the Lord said. David said, the Lord spake by my mouth. As we read through the writings of the prophets, we read that the Lord said by the prophet so-and-so. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It is called, in fact, the Word of God in Hebrews and in other scriptures. It claims to be the Word of God. But as we examine this Bible, and as we study it from cover to cover, it not only claims to be the Word of God, but it seems to be the Word of God. Because here is a remarkable collection of documents, beginning with the first page and right to the last page, that has a continuous theme, yet it was written by over 40 people, covering a period of 1,500 years, and none of these men necessarily knew that what they were writing was going to be incorporated one day by divine providence into a volume that we call the Book, or the Bible. It seems to be, by the consistency of his teaching, it seems to be the Word of God by the tenor of its language, in that this book exposes the heart of man and the facts of life exactly as they are, without glossing them over. And even the best of men are revealed, like Daniel's image to have, or Nebuchadnezzar's image to have feet of clay. And God does not conceal the faults and flaws of the heroes of history.
not only does it claim to be the Word of God, and as we look at this book, does it seem to be the Word of God, but it proves to be the Word of God by experience. Because the prophecies outlined in the Holy Scriptures are answered and brought about exactly when and as they were prophesied. Some during the days of the prophet, some centuries later, and some are yet to be fulfilled. It claims to be, and it seems to be, and it proves to be, not only by the things that are written, but by the experience of those who put the Word of God to its test. There are multitudes on the face of the earth who have believed the promises of God, and God has brought them into the blessings that He has promised. And the experiences of millions prove that this book is indeed a supernatural and divine production. This is why we read from the Word of God and not from any of the other religious readings of the past. The central figure in all of this book, from the very first book of Genesis till the last words of the book of Revelation, is God and His purpose in the redemption of mankind. God chose to permit sin to happen on the face of the earth for His wise and holy purposes, which we do not understand. But He also chose to save men from their sin. But God is holy, and He cannot just brush sin under the carpet. It must be dealt with justly and holily. But if this is the case, then all of us who are sinners would perish under the judgment of God. But God loves us, and He doesn't want us to perish. So God sent His only Son into the world. Let me quote it to you from the Bible in that delightful, best-known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now God tells us there is a quality of life with which we are not born, a quality of life that God gives to some people. And the people who obey the gospel and believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the recipients of the gift called everlasting life. Not just the length of life, as we have pointed out. The blessing of everlasting life is not that it is everlasting. The blessing of everlasting life is the fact that it is life. Not life with a capital L, but life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. It's life that puts a man in touch with God and gives him direction and gives him a purpose and a fulfillment to his existence. But the great plan of redemption surrounds the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth to reveal the heart of God to men. God had spoken by the prophets. So what did they do with the prophets? The Bible says they killed the prophets. He had spoken to them in His word, but they refused His word. And so God now sent His own Son into the world as the full revelation of His heart and of His desires for the sons of men. So what did we do with them? They crucified Him. That's what we did with Him. And in spite of all the religious tenor of the day, if the Lord Jesus Christ came back to Boulder today and preached the same messages that He preached in the days of His sojourn on earth, they'd seek to crucify Him again. The heart of man is unchanged. Because the Lord Jesus Christ sought to reveal the wickedness and depravity of the human heart and to bring the remedy in His own wonderful person and work. And so He was crucified. But the crucifixion was no accident. It was, in fact, planned before the world began. For we read in the Bible that He was the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. because the Lord Jesus Christ was to become our substitute sacrifice. God says the wages of sin is death, and being sovereign and God, he has a right to demand the death penalty if he so desires. The wages of sin is death, but he doesn't want us to die for that sin. So as we have said, the Lord Jesus came and took our place, and he died. And there on Calvary's cross, they crucified him. Let's begin with the person. Who really did they crucify? Now this is fundamental. What you think of Christ tonight will determine your eternal destiny. That's what the Bible teaches. What you think of Christ will determine your eternal destiny. Then let's see who he is. Let's find out. If he is indeed calling for us to trust him with our body, soul and spirit, heart, mind and will, feelings and intellect, for time and eternity, we better find out who he is. If he's calling for us to put everything that we have forever into his hand, then we've got to know who he is. Then who is he who died upon the cross? Who is he, first of all, in the light of history? We open the Bible to discover, to our amazement, perhaps, that he was before all history. The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. He only began his earthly existence in Bethlehem. We find in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 this remarkable verse. A prophecy that was given over 400 years before the Son of God came to earth, telling exactly where he would be born. Not just in Bethlehem, but in Bethlehem Ephrata, because there were two Bethlehems in the land of Palestine, and God singles out by the prophet the specific Bethlehem in which this Jesus would be born. And the prophecy says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel." Now listen. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." No, the one they put to the cross did not begin in Bethlehem. He said to the people one day, he was talking to the religious leaders, the hypocrites of the day. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now the Jews understood what he meant. Well, they said to him, "How can you say that? And thou art not yet 50 years old." We must understand absolutely and clearly that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now let me substantiate that from the scriptures. Just turn with me to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12 and verse 37. I want you to follow this carefully with me. Because the Bible claims here that Jesus, who was nailed to the cross, is none less than God, Jehovah. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" Now that's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, a prophecy regarding Jesus, who was right there, and who was performing the miracles they would not accept. Verse 41. "These things said Isaiah," when? Notice that point. "When he saw his glory, and speak of him. Speak of whom? Of Jesus, that they would not believe on. Now just look back to this prophecy for a moment in the book of Isaiah, and let's read it in Isaiah and see just what the prophecy says. Chapter 6. And this was written, says John chapter 12, when Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. And notice what Isaiah says about the glory, having seen the glory of the Lord, in verse 5. Then said I, says Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now you'll notice if you have an authorized Bible, that the word Lord is all in capitals. Now when you see that, that means it is the translation of the name of God, Jehovah. There are other times when it is a capital L and a small O-R-D, and that means it is the name Lord as we understand it. But when you see it all in capitals, it is the sacred name, Jehovah. The Hebrews, when they were writing the scriptures, would never write the name Jehovah. It was a very sacred thing, and so they used this transcription, Lord. And the authorized version shows the distinction. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Now look down to verse 10 and you'll see the prophecy that he's talking about. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. In John chapter 12, John says, Isaiah spoke these words when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Of whom? Spoke of Jesus. The Jesus of John chapter 12 is the Jehovah of Isaiah chapter 6. Make no mistake about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one they crucified, was none less than God himself. Now the Bible is full of evidences. If we had time, we could spend the whole hour looking at the evidences of his deity. But this may suffice in the meantime to state that in the light of history, he is before all history. Before ever there was a world, before ever there was an angel, he was there. God the Son, Jehovah Sabaoth. Not only was he before all history, but he was the beginning of all history. We read in Colossians 1:16 of Christ that by him were all things created. He's the beginning of all history. He's the one who wound up the clocks of the universe. In fact, he's the one who made the clocks of the universe. He's the one who filled space with all its wonders. The Bible declares that he, by him, were all things created. I was telling the folks, I think up in at the camp, sometimes we wonder at the tremendous power of God. And we see this manifest in the heavens. The scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showeth his handiwork. I was pointing out that one of my favorite stars in the heavens is the star Antares. Low on the western horizon, although I doubt if you would see it in Boulder because of the range of hills behind, but if you're on top of the hills on a summer evening, you might be able to see it. Lies a long snaking constellation called Scorpio. It looks like a cross lying horizontal to the horizon, a rather twisted cross, and a cross member. And in the center of that constellation, there is a star, Antares. You recognize it because it has a pinkish color to it. That star is of such tremendous magnitude as really defies the mind to measure it. But if we could imagine it to be like a rubber ball, if we sliced it open, we could put our sun into it, which is 3
one and a quarter million times the size of the Earth. We could put our sun into it. Then we could put Mercury into it, and Venus into it, and Mars into it, and Earth into it, and close the lid. But more than this, these planets could continue in their orbit around the sun, still within the confines of that star, without touching the outside edge of that gigantic heavenly body. It is 390 times the size of the sun. One star. And that is not by any means the greatest. For out yonder in those dark oceans of space, there is Auriga, which is 2,700 times the size of our sun. And yet these are only pebbles on the shores of space and time. And of all the stellar mass, the Bible says, by him all these things were created. Make no mistake about it. The one who was nailed to the cross began all history. He's the one who started it all. But more than this, we find in the Bible that he permeates all history. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who raises up nations and puts down kingdoms. He's the one who controls the sweep and flow of civilizations. He permeates all history. And the Bible teaches us that he is the reason for all history. For again, going back to Colossians 1, we read, not only were all things created by him, but the Bible also declares that they were all created for him. He's the reason for all history. We find also in the scriptures that he's the culmination of all history. All things are slowly, ponderously, and perhaps imperceptibly to us from day to day, but all things are gradually and surely converging to one point. And that point is the feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. Oh, I love Philippians chapter 2. And this is what it says. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I like that verse. What a moment that's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ takes that place of supreme majesty and altitude before the eyes of every creature. And with a mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow. The nations such as they are on earth will bow. And the rebels in hell will bow. And Satan will bow. And from every throat, once in all the history of the universe, there will be perfect harmony in heaven, earth, and hell. And from every throat, I believe, to the calling forth of that wondrous name, Jesus, will be the response of every being that has ever lived. He is Lord, and God will be glorified. It'd be a great thing to be on the winning side on that day. Listen, man, let me tell you something. You're going to get down on both of those knees, and out of that very mouth will come the testimony to the Lordship of Christ in a coming day. You'll do it in heaven if you're there, or you'll do it in hell if you go there. But you'll do it. For God declares that everyone will bow the knee to God's Christ. Make no mistake about it. The Lord Jesus, who was nailed to the cross, is the great inevitable. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there are two interesting titles given to Christ. He is called the stumbling stone. That's an unusual title, isn't it? But he is also called the rock of offense. These are strange titles, aren't they? What do they really mean? They mean simply this, that today, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, the Lord is seeking to put every obstacle before men to make them stop and think of eternity and to treat him as Lord and Savior. I have a preacher friend, and I often hear him say this when he preaches. If heaven is by grace alone, hell is by works alone. And you will have to work your way across every obstacle that God will put before you to keep you from going there. The devil has painted a wicked caricature of God, as though he was a great monster with a stick, and he was beating men and women down to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. That's Satan's evil caricature of God. But in fact, men and women are already perishing because of their sins, and God is doing everything to keep them back from going there. And the greatest barrier that he can put before men is the Lord Jesus Christ who died. That's why he's called the stumbling stone. Now, every time you get an invitation to hear the gospel, that's the Lord Jesus Christ putting the stumbling stone in your way to stop you on your downward path to perdition. Every time someone gives you a gospel paper, that's the stumbling stone saying, stop, look, listen, read, obey, believe, enter into life. But people take the paper, they screw it up and they throw it away. They walk around the stumbling stone and continue in their downward path. Every time you hear the gospel preached on radio or television, that's Christ coming to you again and saying, stop, consider your ways, believe or perish. That's Christ as the stumbling stone. But you know what men do? They just walk around. They'll come to a meeting and they'll go out, appraising the preacher or appraising the sermon or picking up a few more arguments, not really caring about their own eternal soul. And they bypass the gospel appeal, the stumbling stone. But remember the other title, the rock of offense. Now that means the great barrier rock at the end of the journey. Friend, you will either meet Christ as the stumbling stone, as he stops you by his grace from perishing in this life, or if you reject his message, if you will not obey his command to repent of your sins, then you will meet him at the end of the journey as the great barrier rock. And the Bible says, upon whom whosoever shall fall upon this rock shall be broken. That is, their will be broken. That is, they will be brought into blessing. But on whomsoever this rock shall fall, it shall grind into powder. You have a choice tonight. You may believe on Christ as Savior and receive him as the Savior of your soul, the forgiver of your sins. Or you may wait and meet him as the judge at the great final tribunal. So then we find from the Bible that Christ is before all history. He's the beginning of all history. He permeates all history. And that he's the reason for all history and is the culmination of all history. And what he wants mankind to do is to join with him in his great eternal purposes. His purposes will be carried out, but he wants us to share in his glorious purposes. And so he calls men and women out of the world. God is not in the business of ecology. God has no ecological program for this world. He has one program only for this old world. He's going to burn it. Read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God has a purpose for the people in the world, however. He means that they should come to him, and he will take them out of it into his place of glory. But if men will not have his way, then they will perish with the works of this old world. So there he is in the light of history. But in the light of humanity, who is he? Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that the one who is nailed to a tree was a real man, with hands that worked, with feet that walked the weary miles in service for others, with eyes that wept tears of sorrow for the heartaches of humankind. Oh, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus cares about you. He cares about where you are. He cares about what you are. He cares about where you're going. He cares about your aching heart and about your problem. When you go home, you take out your Bible and read Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And at verse 18, some of the most delightful words ascribed to the ministry of Christ, which were, was a prophecy in Isaiah. And this is what it says. The Lord Jesus stood up one day in Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He cares about the poor. "To heal the brokenhearted." He cares about the brokenhearted. "To preach deliverance to the captives." He cares about those of you who are captive by sin and habits of sin. And he wants to deliver you. "The giving of sight to the blind." He wants to open your poor, blinded mind to the glories of God as they're revealed in Christ. And in fact, when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches us, and experience proves it, that a Christian gets a sixth sense. In Ephesians chapter 1, it is called the eyes of the heart. And by this we are enabled to discern the things that are eternal, and to set at liberty those that are crushed by calamity. And there are so many broken hearts, so many calamities in this life. The Lord Jesus cares about you. And he wants to bring you into his blessedness to share his glory. He's a real man. He knows what it feels like to have pain. He knows what it feels like to have sorrow. He knows what it feels like to work with his hands. He knows what it feels like to be weary. He's a real man. The prophets foretold his real humanity. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." But he was not only a real man, he was a unique man. He was the only one of his kind. Now, there's no doubt about it that you can find many faults and flaws in Christian people that you know. But I challenge any to find a single flaw in the life, in the character, the person, or the work of my beloved Savior. He was unique. That is, the only one of his kind. And in the French Bible, by the way, in John 3:16, the French use that word. "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son." The only one of his kind. What makes the one who hung upon the cross different to all of us? He was different in that he was sinless. He never sinned. It was not that he did not sin. It was that he could not sin. And there's a great difference in that. Oh, I love the testimony of the three apostles. The Bible says a threefold cord shall not easily be broken. Listen to what Peter said. Now, Peter was a man of action. His testimony of Christ was, he did no sin. Listen to what Paul says. Paul was a great thinker. And Paul says of Christ, he knew no sin. John gave his testimony of Christ. Now, John was an affectionate one. He's the one of whom he writes often in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And John says, in him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin. He is the sinless sacrifice. That's what makes his sacrifice valuable, infinitely valuable. For when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did not need to die for himself, for he had not sinned. Therefore, he created in the universe a great credit value he did not need for himself. And upon that infinite value all sinners may draw and say, Christ died for my sins. I wonder if you realize that tonight, that the sins that you have committed, the very thoughts of your mind, the desires of your heart, the words of your lips and the deeds of your body, that have been contrary to the holy character of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for those sins. I was preaching in the maximum security prison for criminally insane in Northern Ontario one time. It was near Christmas, and there were maybe 100-odd men there. These were men who were in there for capital crime. And every one of them, I suppose, were guilty of the blood of their fellow men, and some of them we knew to be multiple murderers. Some, as they sat in the audience, had their own personal guards. And that night as I preached, the Lord gave help to preach a simple gospel message. And as these men sat in that prison auditorium, when I came to the end of the message, I quoted Revelation 3:20. And as I did, I knocked on the microphone before me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We left and the prisoners remained. As we're going out the steel door at the back, there was a young man who had been given the job of adjusting the volume of the PA system, a prisoner. As I was going out, he reached up and grabbed my sleeve. He says, my name is Peter So-and-so. I remembered his name instantly because a few weeks or months or so before, his name had been in the paper as guilty of one of the most dastardly crimes around the city of Toronto. And he says, I got the message tonight loud and clear. And out I went. Sometime I was back later preaching again in the same place. And as I went into the room where we were going to speak to these men, this young fellow came to me again. He says, do you remember me? I said, yes, I remember you. You're Peter So-and-so. He says, I just wanted to tell you. After that message around Christmas time, I went back to my cell and got down on my knees. And I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus. And now my sins are gone. I couldn't help but marvel at the grace and mercy of God that would reach down into a place like that and pick up a man like that and make him a child of God, an ambassador of his kingdom, to dwell with Christ forevermore. Now, you're not a criminal, and you're not insane. But I wonder, is it possible that you are rejecting the message? Are you with me? Is it possible that you are rejecting the message that that poor prisoner received? He's trusting in the Christ who died for him. And he'll be in heaven. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you would reject the message and perish in hell? The Lord Jesus is unique in that he is God and man, as we have seen from the scriptures. We see this manifest in many aspects of his life. He stands at the grave of Lazarus, the faith, at the results of sin in the lives of those he loves, as dear Lazarus is dead and his body is corrupting. And in a few minutes he raises his voice and cries, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth out of the grave, the dead were raised. And it is my conviction, if he had not prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth, such is his mighty power. But he selected Lazarus for that moment. You remember he lay weary sleeping in the hinder part of the ship. There we see the evidences of real humanity. The storm is beating that little boat and the disciples waking him up. And he stands and rebukes the wind and speaks to the sea. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. The disciples, what manner of man is this? Well, he is God. He is the one who controls these things. Remember when Peter and the disciples were in the ship and they see this apparent ghost coming across the water. And it says they were filled with fear, thinking it was a ghost. And we're always afraid of it. So if we don't know what they are, it fills us with fear. And the Lord Jesus speaks from water as he's walking on top of the water. And he says, don't be afraid. It is I. And Peter says, well, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord says, come on, Peter. And Peter jumps out of the boat, steps onto the water, and it sustains him. The Lord brings him back into the boat. The Lord Jesus Christ is really man, perfect and sinless, and absolute God. Now it is absolutely essential that you understand that and believe it, because that's what gives value to his sacrifice. The fact that he is an infinite being. When he died upon the cross, he created an infinite value. And every single sin of every single person in this building was righteously dealt with at the cross of Calvary when our Savior died. The Bible declares as to his identity that he's called a man of sorrows. That's a strange title, isn't it? Of the man who is God. The man of sorrows. Now let's look just for a minute at the place where he was crucified. Now I'm not thinking of the geography for a moment. We know that outside of Jerusalem there is a place called Gordon's Calvary. And it is accepted by most conservative scholars to be the actual place where Jesus was crucified. I'm not thinking just so much of the geography of it, but I want to think of the implications of that place. What kind of a place was it? For Christ, who was dying on the cross, it was the place of the greatest load that was ever borne by anyone. The Bible says in 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation. That simply means a means of obtaining mercy or a meeting place with God for our sins, and not for ours only. Think about this. But for the sins of the whole world. Think of the sins of Boulder for this one day. The people, of course, I'm speaking. Think of the sins represented by Boulder for last night. Think of the sins represented by the people of Boulder for last week. Then add to that Denver. Then add to that Alamosa. Add to that the states of the United States. Think of New York, Chicago, the great cities. Seattle. Think of the sins of these cities. Think of London, of Paris, of Tokyo, of Moscow. Think of the sins of nations just for one day. Then think of the sins of last night and of last year. Think of the sins of centuries. They go right back to Adam's day. All the sins of the world. The Bible says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's your sins, man, and mine, and woman. Every one of us, we are culpable. We are responsible in the death of God's beloved Son, because it was our sins that put him on that cross. That's a very responsible position. The greatest load ever to be borne. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all of us. But that place called Calvary was the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. I don't know if you realize this. I don't know if you even believe it. But the Bible clearly declares it. God loves you in the meeting tonight. And he proved it when he gave his son at Calvary. And that was the greatest exhibition of love ever to be manifest on the face of the earth. Because God gave his son, not for those who loved him, but for those who hated him. For those who rejected him. Those who didn't even want to listen to him. Yet God still loved him. Loved them. And gave his son for them. And that's the message of the gospel. Is that the love of God has been manifest in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some wonderful things about the love of Christ that are different than any other human love. The love of Christ is causeless. Human love needs a cause. We don't love everybody. We love, really, in the Bible sense of the term, perhaps a handful of people in all our lifetime. But at the cross, the love of Christ was causeless. It didn't need a cause to make him love us. Now, human love needs a cause. The Bible says we love because. But divine love, we find in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, spoken to Israel, but it's true of God's love wherever. The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations, but because the Lord loved you. He loved you for this reason alone, that he loved you. It was causeless. And the love of Christ is changeless. Human love changes. The divorce courts are evidence to this. Divine love never changes. The old hymn put it this way. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. You know that the Lord Jesus loves you tonight, man, woman, and he longs for your fellowship. Don't rob him of that fellowship. The love of Christ is incomparable. There's no other love like it. The love of Christ is unquenchable. We read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Many waters cannot quench it. And the love of Christ comes out to appeal to you tonight. How are you going to respond to this love? Does it mean anything at all to you? But it was the place of the greatest loneliness ever experienced by man. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, there came a time when men had done everything they could do. And then God took up the matter of your sin. And he judged our sin on the person of his own beloved Son. And at that time he drew the darkness around him so that no man could see what was going on. And in those dark hours the Lord Jesus cried out that awful cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken on Calvary so that you and I might never be forsaken through eternity. But who was it that crucified him? Well, somebody said, it wasn't me anyway. I'm clear of that charge. Who was it that really crucified him? Who were there at the cross? There they crucified him. Well, the evil were there. We read on either side there was an evildoer nailed to the crosses on either side because of their wicked deeds. The soldiers who nailed him to the cross, the scorners were there, those who mocked him, who sat down and watched his dying agonies with cold hearts and steely eyes. The evil were there. The moral were there. The religious, they were there in all their pompous hypocrisy, with their long robes and sanctimonious expressions, thinking that they were doing the will of God. The moral were there. And you and I were there, in this regard, that your sins and mine were nailed to that cross. What will you do about this? What does it matter to you about Christ? Well, you have a choice to make. Perhaps you didn't mean to make a choice when you came to the meeting, but the choice is unavoidable now. You must do something with Christ. You will either ignore him, or try to, reject him, or it may be that you will feel a responsibility to receive him as your Savior. It will be your decision. But I appeal to you tonight on the basis of this word, that because God loves his Son, and because he loves you as a sinner, he wants to bring you together with him in glory. If you reject his lovely Son, if you trample underfoot his sacrifice, and deny the value of the blood he shed at Calvary, there is no alternative but that you will perish. That's what the Bible says. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son of God hath not life. The scripture makes it very clear that salvation, eternal life, and future blessing depends on your attitude and your reaction to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment or two, we'll rise and leave the building. There will be no emotional appeals, no high-pressure tactics, but you will make a decision, either to reject him or to receive him. The Bible declares that if you receive him, you will be blessed. If you reject him, you will perish. What will you do with Christ? That's the question. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God doesn't want you to perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray about it together, shall we? Father, we thank thee that in that great heart of thine there was a love for human beings. Sinful, selfish, seeking our own ways, hating thee without a cause, fighting thee every inch of the way. Yet we thank thee that thou hast loved us in spite of all our hatefulness and our unloveliness. Loved us to the point of giving thy beloved Son for us. And now we pray tonight for our friends who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus, who are seeking to go it alone, living without him, and living in the danger of eternal perdition, dying without Christ and going into the darkness at last. Oh, we pray earnestly, Father, tonight, for that young woman sitting back there, and for that young man over there, for that older person sitting over there, Lord, thou knowest the thoughts of their heart and the intents of their mind. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit somehow thou wilt work into their hearts a desire to get to know thy beloved Son, who has loved them more than any, yea, more than all other lovers put together, and even now is waiting and longing to save them from their sins and from the results of those sins in a lost eternity. Father, bless thine own word, and glorify thine own Son, and save these whom thou hast loved, and for whom Christ died. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us sing a verse or two of a hymn, a very well-known hymn, number 226. It's really a hymn that speaks of decision. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We'll begin at the second verse, and notice the words as you sing them, that they really are words of decision to come to Christ. There is a promise that says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, not for any reason, cast him out. If you would like to be saved, you like to be sure that you are rightly related to God and that you're coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ will surely take you to heaven, then just do what this hymn says. Just come to him by faith. Beginning at verse 2, 226.